You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
All right, we have started last week. We began our Advent sermon series for these weeks leading up to Christmas. And the sermon series is called Christ Exalted. And we're just taking time in this season leading up to Christmas to emphatically fix our hearts and minds upon who Jesus is and what he has done. And we do that every Sunday, really. We do that every Sunday, but these weeks are just emphatically there. We are in the Gospels. We are going there. And so by God's grace, my hope is that today we would taste and see that the Lord is good and he is great. That's what I hope we see. Taste and see that the Lord is good and he is great. Last week we were in Hebrews 9 and 10. Today we are in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So let me pray for us and then follow along with me as I read God's word. Lord, thank you that you love your people. You love your people more than we could ever possibly love one another. And I'm so glad for that, Lord. You love your people and you love to feed them. You love to care for them. And so, Lord, we pray that today, flowing out of your heart of great love, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly. And that through that, Lord, through seeing you more clearly, that our hearts, our affections, our love would be ignited. And Lord, that we would just join in with the saints of all history saying, oh, our God is good and he is great. Would that be so today, Lord? Exalt yourself. Be exalted through a weak vessel. In Jesus' name we pray, and his church says, amen. Amen. Follow along with me as I read out of Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? A question that has made its way around the world and among generations of people that typically ends with people divided, some people perplexed and left wondering, some laugh the question off as if it's simply just a joke, while some become consumed with anger. There are many different responses to this one question, and here's the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The world has yet to agree on just who this Jesus of Nazareth is, this man written about in the Bible who walked some 2,000 years ago, and while he was walking on this earth, he turned the world upside down by his teaching and through eyewitness accounts of otherworldly happenings occurring wherever he went. This man somehow would gain followers from every social class and ethnic group across the world. Some say he was just a profoundly impactful teacher. Some say he was a great, great human being who was right up there with Mother Teresa. Some give him a little more spiritual clout and say, well, he was a great prophet right there with Muhammad. Depending on how people view this Jesus. Everybody listen, okay? Depending on how you view this Jesus, it informs how you respond to this Jesus. How you answer that question, who is Jesus, will inform how you respond to this Jesus. And so if you think of him just as, or you might say, well, he's just a good teacher, but he's not worth dying for. Or he was impactful, but he said a lot of things that make me uncomfortable. So I'll just go this way if Jesus is over there. Depending on how we answer that question, who is Jesus, it will dictate how you respond to Jesus. So here's the question for us today. Who is Jesus? Each and every single one of us. Who is Jesus? How would you, from the youngest of us in this room to the oldest, how would you answer that question? Who is Jesus? And then think about this. Depending on how you define him, how then should you respond to him? Few in this world, we're told, will answer that question rightly. Few. But here's the hope. Here's the hope for us. My hope is that for us in this room, we would be able to answer that question rightly today. That we would be able to see through this, his word, and be able to say, I know who this Jesus is. And respond appropriately. And that appropriate response would be adoration and praise and trust in him. That's the hope. And here's the kindness of the Lord for us today. Here is the kindness of the Lord for us today. Mark is going to help us answer that question. You don't have to answer it all on your own. Mark is going to help us answer that question and show us how to respond appropriately. Mark writes his gospel account with essentially this purpose, that people would see who Jesus is, that they would see him rightly, and then that would lead them to respond appropriately to him. And he does this throughout the entire book of Mark, from the first chapter all the way to the last chapter. He wants to answer that question of just who is this Jesus and how then should we respond to him? And he does this by showing us story after story of impossible and fear-filling, heart-trembling, knee-weakening circumstances that leaves the average person rendered helpless, yet not Jesus. Over and over and over again, he is able to put in order what is out of order. He is able to fix what is seemingly unfixable. He brings peace to the chaos, and on and on and on. Over and over and over again. And what we see in each and every story is most people still have trouble seeing and understanding who Jesus is. And so over and over and over again, most people don't respond to Jesus as they should. And that includes the disciples. It's almost as if throughout Mark, it's as if we are joining in the journey with the disciples of the disciples growing in trusting Jesus, growing in a faith in Christ himself. As they move from not quite understanding just who he is to the end of the story being sent out by him. We are joined into that with them as they grow in faith and seeing just who is this Jesus. And as they then grow in responding rightly to him. So here's the truth I think we'll have impressed upon us today as we walk through this passage and as Mark answers the question, who is Jesus and how we should respond to him? This is it. Jesus is the caring King who is worthy of our trust and praise. If you're walking away with a main idea, write that down on your paper. Jesus is the caring King who is worthy of our trust and praise. And we're going to see that. We're going to see this here through these two points in this passage. First, that Jesus is the King of Kings. And second, Jesus is the caring King. And then we'll close by asking the question, okay, how should we respond then? How should we respond? So first, Jesus, the King of Kings. Sudden and violent storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. It sits about 700 or so feet below sea level, surrounded by hills. And then just 30 miles north is Mount Hermon, which is written about in the scriptures. So you could have desert by the Sea of Galilee, and then in Mount Hermon, you can have snow-topped mountains. So, but just 30 miles north, you have that. And so there's this, and that mountain sits at around 9,200 feet high. And so you have this mountain with this cold air that the wind just blows down, and this warm air from this desert-y climate coming off of the sea, and they just collide together. And so it's not uncommon to have then these sudden and fierce winds arise in the Sea of Galilee that it can be one moment calm and then the next moment raging, dangerous, all over the place. Uncertain, unstable, unpredictable, where there was this calm in the sea, immediately switching around to being dangerous and uncontrollable. And that seems to be the type of storm that these disciples with Jesus have found themselves in. An unexpected, unusual, uncontrollable, frightening storm where there was once calm. So as Jesus had finished teaching all day, so we're just going to walk through this, along the shore of the sea, he wanted to go with them to the other side. He purposed to go with them. He says, let's go and cross over to the other side. And so they are now paddling along, and this vicious, terrifying storm suddenly hits, and the wind and the waves are beating this boat and filling it up with water. The words used there are almost like it's describing a person. It's almost like describing someone who's just beating against it as hard and as violent as they can. And so you have this boat that's just being tossed and it's being filled up with water. And it seems as if death is sure to come. And what's incredible first about this story is someone's asleep. The most important person in the boat is asleep. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the disciples, absolutely terrified. Any courage has melted away, and the confusion and the disorienting of this storm has set in. They are at their wits' end and staggering about on this boat as they seem to be perplexed first by the storm and then perplexed how then is this Jesus could possibly be asleep in the midst of this. And so what do? They cry out to Jesus, "Don't you care that we are perishing? We are going to die, Jesus. And don't you care about it?" Now, up to that point in the Gospel of Mark, they've seen enough of Jesus act already to know that Jesus is a man with God on his side. They know that much. They know there's something unique about this Jesus who's in the boat with them. God is on his side. He is favored by God, used by God. God is with him. He has been used to heal many. In just the four chapters before this, Jesus has healed many people. And he's expressed this great authoritative teaching that is like nothing else that anyone has ever heard. And so you get this sense that they're just waiting for Jesus to wake up and call out to God, to Yahweh, to save them. for Jesus to do what Moses and Elijah did, to call out to Yahweh to part the sea, to bring still, call out to God, calm this thing, or to change the weather like Elijah. Remember, Elijah called down fire, asked God, call down fire, or asked it to rain three times, and then it rained when there had been great drought. God's people, historically, they believed God alone. And that's key. God alone could control the weather and the sea. And God could be called upon to help. He could be called upon to help. And in the history of God's people, there were some few like Moses and Elijah and possibly even this Jesus that's in the boat with us who seemed to have this direct line to God to ask for help. So you almost get this sense that there's just waiting. Jesus, call God for help. You have the direct line. This storm seems so unruly, so uncontrollable. These men, whom several of them were experienced fishermen who know this sea, yet with this great storm, Luke says, this great windstorm, which seems to far exceed anything that they have ever experienced, these men are afraid. They are men who are afraid. They are staggering about on this boat. And they can do nothing to save themselves. They are helpless. They find themselves in a helpless position. And so they wake Jesus up. And what happens next, I hope you see these things as we read these. What happens next is actually even more shocking. Because what happens next actually makes them even more terrified. Jesus awakens. And he doesn't pray. He doesn't take a moment to pray. Jesus awakens and he does something only God can do. He, from his own mouth, from his words, speaks. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and at his awakened voice, he commands there to be peace in the chaos and for the raging sea to be still. And in that very moment, there is calm. In the very moment, there is calm. And the description that is used here is it describes almost as if there is not even a ripple in the water. Now you go, I have a calendar on my wall in my office, and it has the Sea of Galilee. And the calm Sea of Galilee, there's still little waves. I know some of us have been to Galilee, been to that area in this room. There's still little waves. There's still the words here that are used is as if there's not even a swoosh of sound. There's not even a ripple in the water. At the sound of his voice, command of his voice, he speaks, and there is complete calm. Where there was a great storm, Mark tells us, there is now a great calm. Where there was a great storm, there is now great calm. And then Jesus asked them a question. They asked him a question. Don't you care about us? We're perishing. And now Jesus turns the script around. Let me ask you a question. Why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And now in the great calm, the disciples are filled with great fear. We're supposed to be able to follow that as Mark leads us on that trail. Great storm and then great calm. And now a greater fear. They then are trembling, asking this question. Who then is this? Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. And the story ends. So we could all go home now. The story ends leaving you and me wondering and asking the same question. Who then is that? Who is in the boat with them? Who is this Jesus? That's the whole point of this story. We can, you see this story and many other stories like this, twisted and turned, and they become all about us. The whole point of this story, because the whole point of Mark is he's trying to show, who then is this? And how then should you respond? The whole point is put right there. Who then is this? Mark wants to display who this Jesus is, and he wants to exalt Jesus before us. And here's the beauty of this. We begin to better understand that that's the point of this passage when we begin to see that this story is connected to several Old Testament passages, in a sense, as a fulfillment, as an accomplishment, as a stamp put on this story that says, you remember that back then? Remember reading that? Remember hearing that back in the Psalms? And now today, when you see this and when you hear this, you put a stamp on it. Because the same God who was back then, that's there. So let's look at this. Let's look at this. For God's people long ago, they would have first read this, and even those who were in the boat with Jesus would have been brought up hearing the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been taught to them over and over again. And flashes of Old Testament connecting points as they read this story or walked through this circumstance would have been firing off in their minds and in their hearts as they just read this and remember and recall. And they say, whoa, that sounds way too familiar. That sounds familiar. And here, it's incredible. Because that is what we too are supposed to be having. And I guess we have to ask that question. When I read the story, were there firing points in my mind saying, that sounds familiar from the Word of God, from the Psalms even? I remember hearing that. That's how we should be reading our Bibles. And if we're not there, don't be discouraged, but we should grow then. I want to know this word so that when I'm seeing these stories, I'm not just going off immediately that, well, I got to grow in faith so Jesus will calm my storms. No, I hear that and I see something connected here that points somewhere. I'm seeing puzzle pieces being connected. So here it is. Here it is. Psalm 107. Psalm 107. The first psalm in the fifth and final book of the Psalms, which God's people would have memorized these psalms and recited and sang and prayed together. The fifth book of the Psalms, which gives emphasis to God with us. God near. The fifth book of the Psalms, Psalm 107, the first very book of that book of Psalms, those books are put together, or that fifth grouping put together to display something. God with us. God is near, who meets his people in their trouble, who is present with them in the most impossible of circumstances, and is mighty and powerful and able to save his people to the uttermost, and who is worthy of praise and thanks. Because as he acts, as he draws near to his people, he acts out of his steadfast love for them. These psalms display his power flowing from his heart of unrelenting love as God draws near to his people. Listen as I read Psalm 107, verse 23 through 32. And it's going to be on the screen. And hear the parallel. And let the points trigger in your mind and heart. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Do you see it? Do you see the connection? Do you see the points there? Is it triggering? Is it saying, whoa, whoa, what? What, that was declared in the Psalms, and then Jesus steps on the scene and is walking this out, fulfilling this, and he's the one they cry to? What? So why? Why did the disciples go from being afraid of the storm that seemed so powerful and uncontrollable itself to seeing what Jesus did and being overcome with greater fear? The great calm came about at the words of Jesus, and they trembled. They trembled at this Jesus. Why? Because God was in the boat. This wasn't Jesus, just a Jesus of Nazareth. This wasn't just your everyday Jesus walking around the south side. This one, this is the one. This isn't just a man in the boat with us. This somehow is God in the flesh. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can make that happen. Only God can use his words that way. Who is this in the boat with us? How can this be God in human flesh? God incarnate. Asleep in the boat. Wakes up and speaks, and there's calm. A storm like we've never seen in our lives where we tremble, and then a great calm that we've never seen in our lives. We've never seen the Sea of Galilee this calm because we've never seen this one, one like this who's right in front of us ever before. The sea seemed so uncontrollable and so powerful beyond us, and now this one seems so uncontrollable, so powerful, who's standing right in front of us. They tremble because it's God who's in the boat. They are filled with greater fear. We see all throughout the Bible that there can be sinful fear and there can be right fear of God. Sinful fear leads us away from God. Right fear leads us nearer to God. Sinful fear leaves us regretfully obedient when we obey. Right fear leaves us gladly obedient. Sinful fear only leaves us afraid and trembling. Right fear leaves us trembling and rejoicing. In Exodus 20, when the people of God gather around Mount Sinai, and the presence of God is upon the mountain, and they see flashes of lightning, and they hear thunder and sound of loud trumpets and smoke surrounding the mountain, and the people are left afraid and trembling, we're told. And they say that it says that they stood far off. And they ask Moses, they say, only let you speak to us and not God, for we will die. And Moses responds to them. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be with you. Well, you just said, don't fear, Moses. So we're not supposed to fear, but we are supposed to fear. Do not fear, but let the fear of God be with you. Let it be with you that you may not sin. So don't have this sinful fear, this wrong fear, but have a right fear of God when you tremble at this great and holy and mighty one. C.S. Lewis, I love it. He uses that great expression. He is dangerous. God is dangerous, but he is good. Michael Reeves, in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord, which I would encourage you to read, or if you like audiobooks, if you drive a lot or have downtime, get an audiobook of it. You can listen to it. That's great if you don't read. There's no excuses anymore. You can listen to it. There's also a shorter book that you can get that's like tiny, a quarter of the size of Rejoice and Tremble. But listen to what he says about sinful fear and right fear. Good job, buddy. Excellent, Silas. Thanks for putting that up there. This sinful fear of God is the sort of fear James tells us the demons have when they believe and shudder. It is the fear Adam had when he first sinned and hid from God. Sinful fear drives you away from God. This is the fear of the unbeliever who hates God, who fears being exposed as a sinner and so runs from God. This is the fear of God that is at odds with love for God. It is the fear rooted in the very heart of sin, dreading and retreating from God. This fear generates the doubt that rationalizes unbelief. It's okay for me to not believe because God is so terrifying. Sadly, Christians are not immune to this sinful fear. Poor teaching, hard times, and Satan's accusations can all feed this cringing fear of God. It is the devil's work to promote a fear of God that makes people afraid of God in such a way that they want to flee from God. The Spirit's work is the exact opposite, to produce in us a wonderful fear that wins and draws us to God, a happy, Scripture-commended, Spirit-breathed fear. The fear of the Lord is a pleasure to believers, for it is about enjoying His fearfully lovely glory. Blessed or happy is the one who fears the Lord always. Thus Nehemiah prays, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servant who delights to fear your name. This right fear of God is not a gloomy flip side to the joy in God. Rather, it is a way of speaking about the sheer intensity of the saints' happiness in God. It helps us to see the sort of joy that is most fitting for believers. Our delight in God is not intended to be lukewarm. Our joy in God is, at its purest, a trembling and wonder-filled, fearful joy. For the object of our joy is so fearfully wonderful. We are made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that is fitting for Him. Whew. This story is meant to cause us to rejoice and tremble at Jesus. Because Jesus is the King of Kings. Only God commands the wind and the sea, and Jesus Himself does it. Whew. Rejoice and tremble. God incarnate, God is with us. To begin to have a right fear of God is what is being induced in us. A right fear of God that actually begins to draw us nearer to Him and not to retreat, to draw nearer to Him. Second, Jesus is the King of Kings, but He is a caring King. He is a caring King. When these disciples cried out to their teacher, little did they know they were crying out to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. when they were angered and confused at him for sleeping, as if he was sleeping on the job. Little did they know they were doubting the one spoken of in Psalm 121, in whom their help comes, who made heaven and earth, who keeps you and will not slumber or sleep. And when they questioned if he cared about them, little did they know that even the storm that seemed to oppose the purposes of God was being used as an opportunity for him to show his love and care to them. Don't miss that in that Psalm 107. Who was the one who even caused the storms to rise? God. Who is the one who wants you to turn to him? God. And when you call out to him, who is the one who calms the storm? God. It's all about him. It is all about him. And so even the storm, the wind and the waves begin to rise and are purposed by God to lead us to God. And even in that is his greatest care. Because if we live a life away from God, all things are peachy. And I live a life opposed to God, then that is not your greatest good. Your greatest good is that through calm and through storms, we are brought nearer to God. Our God is unconventional in how he loves his people. But it's perfect. It's a perfect love in how he loves his people. And in this, he wants us to rejoice and tremble, but he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him. So Jesus poses that question to them. Why don't you have faith? Why are you afraid? Don't you know who I am? And don't you trust that I'm doing your greatest good? Even if it's time for you to go home. Why are you afraid then? Don't you trust me? He wants this aim for them, that their faith would grow to rest upon the one who is infinitely more powerful than this storm, who is sovereignly good and does good and works all things for their good, is what we're told in Scripture, including great storms, and who is unrelentingly loving towards them, even in the midst of the great storm, even when you think he's sleeping in the midst of the storm. He's loving you. He's caring for you. Even when they accuse and question and doubt him as if he slumbers while they perish, he's showing and expressing and acting in his love, because little did they know this God who was in the boat, this Jesus, is such a caring king, filled with such unrelenting love, that his plan of care for them was already in his sights. In fact, it's what brought him to this earth long before he ever got in the boat. His plan of care for them is why he even came. He was on his way to display the greatest act of love and care he could ever display to them, far beyond the calming of this storm in this boat on this night. Far beyond that moment, he was on his way to express the greatest act of love he could ever display for them, as he would give himself to be nailed to a cross for them, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that point is hammered home by another Old Testament parallel story. This story may sound familiar as you're reading it and you're thinking that there's something else, though. There's something else that sounds so familiar to this. Well, maybe it's Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, out of disobedience, found himself on a boat experiencing a storm of God. And Jonah, too, was asleep on a boat in the midst of that storm. And those with Jonah on the boat found themselves afraid of perishing and helpless, staggering on the boat for help. Jonah himself knew there was only one thing that could calm the storm of God. And if you're questioning this, go back and read Jonah chapter 1. Because Jonah says, I know There's only one thing. There is something that must happen for that storm of God to be calmed and for there to be peace between you and God. And he says there must be a life thrown overboard. There must be a life given over to the storm so that you can have peace. And what does Jonah do? He allows them to throw himself over into the storm, doesn't he? And immediately there's peace. There's calm in the great storm. There's a great calm in the great storm. And those in the boat who were terrified by this raging sea, seeing that God is God, and seeing and experiencing this, and seeing that one had to give his life over for them to live, their response then is they feared God, it says, and then they worshiped him. They trembled. And then they rejoiced. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, in obedience to God, compelled by his steadfast love, would willingly enter into the storm of God's wrath, the wind and the waves of sin and death in which we had found ourselves in, the storm of God. And as we ourselves are unable to save ourselves, destined to perish, hopeless, staggering about with no way of saving ourselves, no way of rescuing ourselves. And the only way to calm this storm of God was a perfect and sinless one, greater than Jonah, had to be given over, thrown into the storm of God's judgment that we may live. And as Jesus was consumed by the raging storm of God's punishment for sin on our behalf as he took our place on the cross, the waves of God's wrath beating against him over and over again turned away from those who would trust in him and turned on his son himself, beating against him for us that we might know the great calm of God, that we might know a great peace of God between us and God. And here's the wonderful truth. He promises that those who he rescues, those whom he saves, those who know this peace of God, they will be brought to the other side. They will be brought safely ashore to eternity. They will be brought to their desired haven. Amen? They will be brought there. And they will dwell with God in peace forever because the storm of God has been taken care of. Praise God for that. See how this Jesus is King of Kings and how he is the caring King. The very next story in Mark 5 as we close. After Jesus and the disciples cross over the Sea of Galilee, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man that everyone is terrified. Once again, there's this situation where it's uncontrollable. There's this power that no one can help, can fight against. They're helpless once again. This man is ravaging himself and he's ravaging the people. He's terrifying. Jesus enters into that situation and he heals this man. He sets this man free. Jesus can do it, right? He's fixing broken things. And he does it. And everyone from the city gathers around because they knew that something otherworldly had happened. And listen to their response. And let this inform how you should respond. Listen to their fear responses. A sinful fear and a right fear of God. Listen. So Mark 5. My buddy, can you put that on the screen, my buddy? Says this. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Remember, the demons were thrown into the pigs and the pigs killed themselves because that's what demons do. And Listen to what they said out of fear. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. God, before them, in front of them, the presence of God, we all think, man, if Jesus was just here, I'd just love him. God in front of them. The definition of love in front of them. Yet mighty and dangerous, but good in front of them. And they are afraid of him. So much so that they beg him to leave. I wonder who in here has had the same response. I hear of how mighty this Jesus is, and I've seen it through my family. I see my parents love Jesus. I see my cousins. I see my siblings love Jesus. I just want to retreat from this Jesus. And we can read it and it sounds so foolish, doesn't it? To say this Jesus is so amazing. Why would you beg him to leave you? But listen to the other response. So they beg Jesus to depart from them. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. That's the right response. Rejoicing and trembling. And Jesus, listen to what Jesus does. It says, and he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Some in sinful fear do the foolish thing that makes no sense. They beg Jesus to leave and they retreat from Jesus. Some, by the grace of God, in right fear, beg to stay at Jesus' feet. And they then are sent by him to tell friends and family and their neighbors in their city, to tell others how much this Jesus has done for us. Brothers and sisters, may that be us. May that be us. And may this lead us. This should lead us. You don't stay at afraid and trembling, right? You don't stay at afraid and trembling. You come on this side by the grace of God and by his Spirit at work in us. And we tremble, but then what? Rejoice. We rejoice and we tremble because this Jesus has had mercy on us and he is good and he is mighty and he is great. Amen. Let's pray.